Notice with me in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, I'm reading from verse 15 to verse 22. The title of our message this morning is Christ or Caesar. Notice with me as we come here to this passage. We find beginning in verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Let me say this, they're setting him up, you know that. They're hypocrites and they're setting him up. So notice now, we find in verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Heavenly Father, we do ask again this morning for your blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this text and this subject here this morning, Lord, that you would lead and guide, and Lord, help me to convey the things that I believe that you've laid upon my heart to preach this morning. And again, we ask just simply thy will to be done, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Next week, we're going to be focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ and the scriptures that support that truth. And tonight, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. We'll be partaking of communion. But this morning, I want to take a look at this profound and important statement that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the religious and political leaders in Israel in the first century that opposed him. And what we find here, and this passage is interpreted in different ways by different people. But I believe that what we find here in our text is a balance. You've heard me use that word a lot. It is a balance in our Christian life, realizing that we have a dual responsibility to Christ and also Caesar. Now, I'm not going to turn to all of these, but just the setting before we get into the context. The setting of where we're at, in chapter 21, verses 5 through 11, Jesus Christ is entering into Jerusalem as their king just a few days before his crucifixion. As a matter of fact, he enters in on the 10th day of the first month. As you read through chapter 21, we'll find the cleansing of the temple in verses 12 through 17. We find the cursing of the fig tree in verses 18 through 22. We find that in verse 23 through 32, the rebuking of religious leaders. And then in verse 33 through 46, the parable of the vineyard, and where that the kingdom of God was taken from the religious leaders of that day, taken from them and given to the believers such as Peter, James, and John, and others. And not only that, when you look through chapter 22, chapter 22 begins verses 1 through 14, the first part of this chapter, we find that we have the parable here again of the kingdom of heaven, and if you read it closely in verse 6 and 7, you'll find the judgment of God upon ancient Israel that took place in A.D. 70. Now, notice with me as we come here. Notice verse 21. I want to read this again, read it a few times. And I want you to keep in mind that from the birth of Jesus Christ to his resurrection, He is presented in the New Testament as the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And that he is to reign upon the throne of David, as in the book of Luke. We'll be touching some of those verses next week. He is Emmanuel, that is God with us, the King of the Jews, the Savior, the Christ, that would come and establish his kingdom, which he did establish a spiritual kingdom at his first coming. So we find that the one promised throughout all of Old Testament Scripture to come and to reign forever is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 21 again, and then we're going to consider the context here. He says in verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's, and I guess I should read verse 20 with it, but in verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's, then said he to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. My first point this morning is the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows a responsibility that every believer has to God and also to government. There are certain things that we are to render unto Caesar or government in our day. And then there are certain things that we are to render to God and only God and no one else. And I believe the Lord Jesus brings that balance in the text that we're reading. Notice with me as we come back, and by the way, this is recorded, this verse, verse 21, is recorded in Mark 12, 14, and also in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, pretty much saying the same thing. Verse 15 and 16, let's look at the context. He says here, in verse 15 and 16, he said, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. And then in verse 23, you have the Sadducees. When we come to the scriptures in the New Testament, and by the way, notice the first thing before I mention the Pharisees and so forth. Notice the first thing in verse 15 is that it says here very clearly that the Pharisees, they went out, they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. These leaders tried continuously, all the way to the crucifixion. They lied on him even there, but they tried continuously to trap him in his claims and to have him put to death. We'll read some a little more of that later on in John 18 and John 19. So here is a strange coalition, and they have joined together. And by the way, I've noticed this, when people can hate you, and they can hate each other, but they will join together for their hatred for you sometimes. I've seen this happen in ministry a number of times. And we find here this is a strange coalition. When you start talking about the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then if you add into that the Zealots and the Sadducees, I mean, you got a strange combination. And they have all come together, joined together, with one cause, and that is to have Jesus Christ put to death. To destroy him, to get him out of their way. Now the Pharisees, they resented Roman occupation. So they're coming, that's where you're coming from with them. And they resented paying taxes, to the Roman government, and so we find that they believed that they were God's people, they were a free people, and they would base this upon Deuteronomy 17:15, that no outsider is to reign over them. The only problem with that was true, but when God judged them, he would allow outsiders like the Babylonians and others to reign over them, and in this day, the Romans. So you have the Pharisees, they resented the occupation of the Gentiles, the Romans, and they hated paying the tax because they believed they were God's covenant people and they didn't deserve this. But the Herodians, they were loyal to Herod. And they believed in paying taxes because Herod was made king by the Roman emperor. And so you got two factions here that are opposed to one another, and they come together in their hatred for Jesus Christ. Then if you look at the Sadducees, they're the liberals of the bunch, compromising with Rome and everyone else. And then the Zealots. Got to include these in with the mix too, because I'll give you a passage in a few moments. But the Zealots were against taxes, but they were also for armed resistance. They carried this thing a little farther, and there were several of them that were killed and murdered because of that, but they took up arms against the Roman government during this time. He says here in verse 17, notice as we come to verse 17, now keep in mind the Pharisees are thinking about the law, and the Herodians are thinking more in the political line. And so in verse 17, it says this, it said, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now notice they said, is it lawful? In other words, is it according to God's law? And then in verse 18, we find, "And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" So we see the hypocrisy. They don't care anything about God's law. They've already proven that. And so they want to get rid of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 19 and 20, we find here in these verses, he said, the Lord Jesus, he said unto them, he said, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" So we find here that as they come to him and they challenge him, he asked them, he said, "Where's the coin? Where's the money?" And this is a Roman coin in this particular case. Now they still use the shekel, and I'll mention that in a few moments, but this is the Roman coin, the very coin that Jews carried in their pocket, and they traded with it in the Roman Empire, and it had the picture of an empress stamped upon it. Julius Caesar, I believe, was the first to have the coin with his picture on that. And so you had several of the Caesars that did this. Julius, Augustus. Augustus reigned when Jesus was born, according to Luke chapter 2. And you have Tiberius, is what we're talking about right now. Tiberius was reigning when Jesus was crucified. And then you have Caligula, and then you would have Claudius, and then Nero. And there's a few others after that, down to Vespasian. They were not necessarily referred to as Caesars. But what we find here is that when the Lord Jesus says, in verse 20, he's asking, whose image, whose picture is on this, and what is the title, what is written on this? Well, Tiberius Caesar, that he's talking about here, that was reigning, he was in power, and his face was on one side of the coin. You can look this up. And on that side of the coin, in English it would read, of course it wasn't in English, but in English it'd read, "The son of divine Augustus." And then on the other side, there's some other things on there, but it had high priest. And so you can see how that the Jews would resent these coins, because these Caesars are claiming to be gods or the son of a god or whatever, which made them all divine in their eyes. And so you can see the questioning of this by some people. It'd be like today, I mean, you pull out a dollar bill, whose picture is on that? Well, that means that Washington owns that, does it not? It belongs to them. And I'm talking about Washington, D.C., of course, but we have a picture of the first president on the dollar bill. And so that's what we've got going on here. The Lord basically says, "Show me a coin." Because they're saying in this passage, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not in verse 17? Is this according to God's law? Now, notice in verse 21, in verse 21, we find this. And here, my first point, we're talking about the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by wisdom? Well, he begins in verse 21 when he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." That's an amazing statement. That is a profound statement. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, if he had said yes, now think about this, when they said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" If he had said yes, the Pharisees would accuse him of being a traitor to the Jewish people and siding with Rome, if he'd said yes. Just a blanket yes. If he had said no, the Herodians would accuse him of opposing the Roman government and defying Caesar. Keep in mind, in verse 15, they wanted to entangle him in his word, in his talk. They're not looking for an answer. They want to crucify him. They want to put him to death. And so they're trying to trap him, and a very religious group of Jews and a very political group of Jews have come together here to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. Very religious and political group. But notice his answer. When we read this, we find that Jesus commands. Now listen to me. Jesus commands the paying of taxes in the first century, in this case to Rome. And he also commands rendering unto God what belongs to God. Now I'll give you a little hint. Worship belongs to God, not the Caesars who wanted worship. So he brings a balance to this thing. And he didn't just say yes or no. He said, "We are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things." God, I got in trouble 10.5 years ago preaching on this right here in this church. And a man came to me, or he went and told others, and he said, "You sound like an IRS agent." That's what he finally told me after he told others. Well, there's many other verses besides this, and we're going to turn to Romans in just a moment. But I want you to think about what the Lord has done here. He's got people trying to trap him, and again, from both sides, and the Lord just comes and gives them an answer, and he says, "Listen, you are to pay your taxes, you're to render unto Caesar the things that are his," and by the way, his image is on the coin, and he said, "You're to render unto God the things that are God." Now you say, "I don't like our tax system today," and I don't either, but can you imagine living in the days of the Caesars? They required worship. And they would let some have their religion, like the Jews and others, as long as Caesar was at the top of the list. And see, that's what happened with Christianity. Christians have never let anyone be at the top of the list except God. They would only render their worship to God only. And so the Lord Jesus is quite wise when he brings this to them. Now, turn with me to, let's read verse 21 again. And you'll notice verse 22, they marveled and walked away. I mean, the answer that he gave, they weren't expecting this. And they were trying to entrap him again in his words, in his speech, in his doctrine. And notice now in verse 21, "And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, and we're reading in chapter 13. Now, when it comes to taxes, and I've got some sermons on this, when it comes to taxes, I'm going to give you just a few verses. And when it comes to government, we know that we have responsibility to government. When Paul, now think about this, Paul writes the book of Romans. Nero is reigning. He's in power. It was later that Nero martyred the Apostle Paul in Rome later. When we come to this, we find that we have at least three responsibilities to government. You'll find these And I'll just give you three passages. You can find them in other places. You'll find them in Romans 13, verses 1 through 8. And you'll also find it in Titus 3, in verse 1. And you'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and verse 15. Now, there's other places, but those three passages clearly show us that government has a responsibility to man, and man has the citizens have a responsibility to government. And we find that our responsibility to government is submission, obeying the laws, and I'll talk about if they collide with God's law in a moment. We are also to support, and we do that through taxes. And another way is through supplication, as in 1 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we are to pray for our governmental leaders. And we should do that on a daily basis. Now, what about the subject of taxes before I read here in Romans? Well, first of all, give you just a few thoughts. You can write down Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth unto Bethlehem to be taxed. That was a poll tax or a head tax, whatever you want to call it. But it was a taxation by Rome. If you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you would pay this tax. And I thought it's interesting how that the Lord's birth, you know, ended up in Bethlehem. And we find it was brought about because they are obedient to the government they were living under and traveled a long distance to pay taxes. We find another situation in Acts 5:27 and the surrounding verses where a man, Judas of Galilee, he was a zealot, he opposed paying taxes and had many followers, and they all perished. They were put to death. They were contemporary with Joseph and Mary. So you have two different ones there, one obeying and the other disobeying. And the one that obeyed, the king was born, you know, through this family, and those that disobeyed, they were destroyed. We also find a temple tax in Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27, and it was probably paid in shekels, that is the Jewish coin. Peter was asked in that text, he was asked by the tax collector if Jesus paid taxes, and he answered yes, even though he was not obligated to do so because he was the Lord of the temple, the God of the temple, and did not really have to pay it. But you know what he did? He paid it. The Lord told him where to find a coin. You remember where that's at. And they paid the tax. This tax was Jewish, not Roman tax, and it was paid yearly for the maintenance of the temple service by every Jewish man 20 years and older. So as we come to this and we think about it, the Lord has used great wisdom and brought a balance to this thing. And again, people can get lopsided on either area and lose sight of what is really taught here in the New Testament. Now notice as we come reading in Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read from verses 1 to about verse 7 or so. First of all, I want to read the whole chapter, but I want you to notice that as we read this, we see our obligation to government. You say, I don't like it. Well, Paul and Peter and James and others, they lived under some of the Caesars, but they lived also under Nero. Peter and Paul were put to death under his reign, and he killed hundreds and thousands of other Christians. But we began reading in verse 1, and it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, that is, governmental powers. Well, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They will be chastened. He said in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. By the way, I'm 66 years of age. Of course, I live in America. I don't live in North Korea. I don't live in Indonesia or China. But I have never had to break the laws at this point in this country to obey God's law. I'm even talking about even down the speed limit, you know. And I've never had to break the governmental laws to this point to obey God's laws. Now, there are cases that we find in Scripture. But he goes on to say in verse 4, "For he," that is the ruler, "is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And as we read through the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 4, we find that even Nebuchadnezzar was set up by God. God allowed him to reign. And you can read about that. The Lord said he puts up kings and he takes down kings. And then in verse 5, he said, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." In other words, for Christ's sake and obedience to Christ. In verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute." You know what that means? How many tell me what that means? That means pay your taxes. And he goes on to say, "For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Clearly, the leaders are called ministers here in the passage. They minister justice. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, we know that many fail in this. But many Christians fail in their walk with the Lord. And many, you know, there's many areas of life where we fail. Now, what we see here then in these verses is that we have a duty to government. And that's all that the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." There's some things that belong to Caesar. But there's also some things that belong to God and that we are not to give to Caesar. Now notice as we come here, we're reading in verse 8 now. He said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Now as we read through the end of this chapter, and I'm going to do that, I want you to notice the importance of our obedience to God's law and how that if we do what's right, we're fulfilling this law. In other words, we have a duty to God, and that is obedience to His Word. Now, Caesar's image was stamped upon the coin. What did that mean? That means that the coin belonged to Caesar. But think about this. God's image is stamped upon every one of us. And that means that we belong to God. Not only is his image stamped upon us in creation, but it's also stamped upon us in regeneration. And so we bear the image of God. We're citizens of heaven, and He has total claims over us. That's what Jesus is teaching. There's some things you have to give to Caesar because you live in his empire. And there's some things that we have to give to America because we live in America. But there's also some things that we are to only give to God. We're never to give worship. There's things we are never to give unto Caesar, which they required that. Now, notice with me as we read on in our text. We find here, beginning in verse 9, he said, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing that the time that now it is high time to wake out of the sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on, but put ye on rather the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Think about this. We have a duty to government, things that we're to render to government. We have a duty to God, and there's things that we are to render to God. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 clearly tells us that you'll either serve righteousness or wickedness. And the Bible says in Matthew 6:24 that you can't serve two masters. Now notice in the book of Acts, I'm reading in chapter 5, and notice here, so let me give you at least three things, maybe more, but at least three things that we're to render only to God. One, as I said a moment ago, is worship. All through the scriptures, part of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, we're to worship only God. Worship nothing else. So we're not to render worship to Caesar. Also, another thing that does not belong to Caesar, and that is the church. The church does not belong to Caesar. We are to never bow to Caesar or the state when it comes to teaching. If you lived in China, you know, and China is back and forth. They're more heavy at times on persecution. They lighten up sometimes. But basically, you have a state church, and you have what is called the underground church. That doesn't mean it's under the ground, literally, maybe in some cases, but that means that they're usually hid out meeting. And even when I preached in China about 5.5 years ago, or 6.5 years ago, whenever it was, We closed the curtains of the place we're having church. You know, when the people came in, you closed the curtains, and then we had our service. Well, we find that in many places, I'll give an example. Samuel Lamb, who died in 2013, was an evangelist, a preacher in China. I don't know all about his theology, but I do know that he spent 14 years in coal mines in prison in China, because he had a house church. That he would not have a state church, because a state church will limit you on preaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ and other things of that nature. I've seen some state churches when I was there. Some, quite a few big buildings. But you're limited in your preaching. And so he would not let the state dictate his faith, his preaching, and his doctrine. I don't know all about his doctrine. I've heard his interview before, and I pulled one of his interviews up recently. I couldn't remember what year that he died. But he would have been a pastor of what would call an underground church, and he finally got to the place that the government quit bothering him because it was growing so much that he said that every time they locked him up, that the church just got larger. And so They kind of backed off from him a little bit. And there's thousands that go to church in China right now in what we would refer to as house churches, underground churches, knowing that they could be arrested at any time. In China, the big cities are filled with cameras and surveillance. They know this and know they can be arrested, and they still go. Not long ago, they took away one of the churches, buildings that they had, and so they started meeting publicly. And it was, I believe, a man from America or either England that was there filming this, and so they started meeting publicly at a particular place, and so they had paddy wagons, as we would call them, and all this, and people still came to worship, and they were carrying them and locking them up and carrying them off. They still came. You know what they did? They didn't give to Caesar their worship or their faith or their church. John Bunyan spent 12 years in a Bedford jail in England because he would not take a license to preach. His wife was nearly starving, his daughter, things of that nature. He spent 12 years because he would not take a license from the state to preach. So there's things we're to render to Caesar, and there's things we're not to render to Caesar. I'm going to tell you one other thing. You could come up with your own list. I'll give you one other thing that we're not to render to Caesar. We're not to put our children in the public institutions and let them teach them and train them and brainwash them. When people put their children in public school system, they're rendering their children unto Caesar, and the children belong to God. All right, now notice with me as we come to the book of Acts. Now, when God and government collide, and there are occasions when they do collide, we find that there are cases when we can disobey government. Now, that doesn't mean that you can take up arms and fight the government. I know of two preachers, and if I call their names, you'd know both of them. One pastor is in this state, and one pastor is in another state. And one of them recently said, they come to get my AR-15, there's a fight. That's about the stupidest, foolishest thing I've ever heard in my life. And another one told me years ago, he said, they're not getting my guns, they come to my door. He said, I'm going to fight them. I said, they can whip you. I said, I know the other side. I know what they can do. And I said, Whippy, and this is coming out of a preacher's mouth. And he said to me, yeah, they might get me, but I'll take a few of them out. Now, does that sound like a John Wayne movie? Or Clint Eastwood? I mean, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Cannot be found in the Bible. I'm going to show you something. Now, you can disagree if you want, but you'll just be wrong with God. I've had people over the years, they go off and tell someone, well, I don't believe Brother Reed this, but they can never prove their point. It's only an opinion. You see, we need to take New Testament doctrine and prove what we believe. You say you disagree with somebody, show the scripture. Where is that? Nobody can do that. Now, watch this. In Acts chapter 5, I want to show you some people that did resist. But it wasn't with arms. It wasn't with protest. It wasn't with rebellion. It wasn't storming the governmental buildings and the police and things like that. I want to show you how they done it. And I'm going to be reading in Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to give you some other examples also that you can write down. In Daniel 6, verses 6 through 13, Daniel was a political figure. He worked in politics. He was very high in politics. And Daniel, a governmental official, you know what he did? He deliberately defied a ban on prayer. Never took up arms. He never threatened anybody. You know what he did? The Bible tells us in those verses, Daniel 6, verse 6 through 13, it tells us that Daniel had always prayed to his God three times a day toward Jerusalem while he was in Babylon. And we find that he just continued doing that. And you know what the story was. He's thrown in the lion's den. God delivered him, the king, through those that put him in there, through them and their families in there, and so forth. And then we find the three Hebrew children. They were told to bow to an image at the sound of music. And they refused to do this. They knew it was idolatry to bow or to give anything that belongs to God unto Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to do it, and they're thrown in a fiery furnace. And we know the story, how that God protected them, and they were promoted in the kingdom after they come out of that. They got a promotion, by the way. And I say this to you today. Listen to me carefully today. Coming out of the fiery furnace was not the victory. Thank God for that. The victory was standing and willing to go into the fire. There's where the victory was at. Now notice with me as we come here. Well, let me give you a few others. What about the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 13? You know what they disobeyed Herod. They never told Herod where Jesus is at. And what about in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Joseph and Mary, you know what they did? They fled to Egypt to save who? Somebody tell me. The Lord Jesus. The baby Jesus, as we call him. They fled to save him. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33, Paul escaped the hand of the governor of Damascus by being let down the wall in a basket. Well, there's times, you know. You don't want to be a martyr on purpose. You know, I mean, if you got to be one. But there are times, you see, there were folks, they disagreed. They disobeyed, you know, certain things. Even the midwives in the book of Exodus, chapter 1 or chapter 2, they did not kill the babies that were being born. So they are occasions when God and government collide. But never in armed resistance. We see this with the apostles. Notice in Acts chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 25. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 25. We find here in these verses, and by the way, there's more examples in chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, if you're taking notes. There's more examples in this chapter. The apostles had already been in prison once, and they're going back again, but they get released. But notice, I'm reading from verse 25, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man, or men. You might want to highlight that in your Bible. That's a profound statement. They're not taking up arms. They're not trying to overthrow the government. They're trying to obey it the best they can, but they won't quit preaching. They won't give up their faith. They won't compromise. You see, when we think about Daniel, Daniel would not... Now listen, the decree to quit praying in Daniel's day was only for 30 days. Well, anybody can quit the religion for 30 days, can't they? Daniel would not postpone his conviction for 30 days and ended up in the lion's den. And we found that he believed in a higher power. He would not render, under the state what belonged to God. But notice now in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When we come down to verse 40, it says, And to him they agreed, and I'm skipping some things, but it said in verse 40, And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Nothing could shut them up. And even when they were put in prison, Paul's writing letters. And he's witnessing to the guards and those in Caesar's house and all of that. In other words, they could not shut them up. Their doctrine filled Jerusalem and filled Europe and filled Asia Minor. They could kill them. They could put them in prison, but they could not shut them up. And that is an amazing thing when you look at this. There's several examples of this given to us. And by the way, we find here the apostles, they refused to stop preaching. They refused to stop speaking the truth. And we find these are real men. America doesn't know what real man is. America thinks that real men, those in sports and those that love to fight and those that love to watch football and competitions and all these kind of things, we find that real men, these are real men. Jesus, a real man. Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Silas, and Barnabas. These were real men that stood for the truth. They were bold. They were bold in their faith, but they were nonviolent. And we find that they were prayer warriors. They followed their Lord Jesus Christ. They submitted to His Word and trusted Him for everything. They were willing to live for Him and they were willing to die for Him. That's real men. Don't ever forget that. I mean, don't go out here and ask some knucklehead out here in Coden or in Alabama, what is a real man? Don't ask them that. Go ask the Lord Jesus. Ask God of heaven, say, what are real men and women? And He'll show us what they are, that we can follow those examples. Well, turn with me now, please, to Acts chapter 2, and notice here. This comes to our second point, and that is the preaching of Christ the King. That is, I'm using the apostles now, the apostles. And notice very clearly, as we come to Acts chapter 2, what did they preach? We see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, and now we're looking at the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of Jesus. They preached Him as the King that was promised throughout the Old Testament that would establish a kingdom. And let me show you that. And there's so many verses. I'm not going to turn to all of these because I'm going to work my way to the book of John. Let me just rattle off a few verses before I read here. We find that as we come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, Jesus is called a prince and a savior. Acts chapter 3 and verse 31, He's called the prince of life. You know what that means? He's a king. In 1 Timothy 6:15, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 19:16, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the book of Acts in chapter 7, when heaven is open, with Stephen sees in heaven Christ, He's on the right hand of the Father. He's reigning from His throne. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 says, Christ is Lord over all. When Paul and Silas witnessed the Philippian jailer, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we find them preaching the Lordship of Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, the word Lord is mentioned three times. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And then He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. He is King. He is Lord. His Lordship is a part of the gospel. But not only that, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, His Lordship is central to Christianity. And by the way, I challenge you to write down Acts 17, verse 6 and 7. We find that the apostles, especially Paul, is that they were accused. Now, the reason they were trying to lock them up and kill them and everything else, because it literally says they were accused of preaching another king other than Caesar. That's what they were accused of. In Acts 16, Paul is put in prison there in Philippi for preaching against idolatry. Acts chapter 19, there's a riot takes place. Why? Because the apostles are preaching against idolatry. In other words, they preach Christ is the King and we are not to give any worship to anything else but the Lord God. We do find that Christ is reigning at this present time. I refer to it, as others do, as a mediatorial reign. We find this in many places, Daniel, Corinthians, and Romans. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 28 clearly says that He's reigning right now. It's a special kind of reign as a mediator, which is between the first and second coming. When all things shall be put under His feet, and death being the last enemy, then He will give up that mediatorial reign. He will still be reigning, but not in the sense He is today. He's reigning in His spiritual kingdom, as we'll see in a few moments. The word lordship means, we've preached on it, written on it, means the position or authority of a lord. It includes the ideal of dominion, authority, and the right to govern. In other words, a king. When Jesus speaks in John 8 of His kingdom, you know what that means? That means He's the King. Can I get an amen? You see, there's things that we're to render to God, and one of those things is worship. Now notice here in the book of Acts, and I'm reading in chapter 2, and we find here, this is the day of Pentecost, Peter's first sermon. And I'm going to skip around. You can read a whole chapter when you get home. But I want you to notice that Peter is preaching his very first sermon that Christ is King, He's Lord. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning. We find that in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. In other words, he's showing that they had crucified him. Then he mentions David. He begins talking about David in verse 25. But notice as we skip down, we find beginning in verse 30, he said, therefore being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ, notice, to sit on his throne. We got a message titled, The Throne of David. And notice he says here in verse 31, now keep in mind, he's Christ, he's to sit upon the throne, and we see his resurrection in verse 31 and 32. Verse 33 said, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. So he's the King, he's Christ, he's the Lord, and he's exalted. You'll notice with me in verse 34, and David is not ascended into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's quoted from Psalms 110, verse 1. And the theme of that psalm is messianic. In other words, the exalted Christ, that he would reign from the right hand of the Father. And then we notice in verse 36, when he brings this sermon down toward an end, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, notice, both Lord and Christ. So clearly the apostles preach that Jesus Christ was King. He was Lord. He was sovereign. And that he was ruling. And that's what got them in trouble. Because when they go into Ephesus, Diana, you know, the goddess there, they go into Ephesus, the temple of Diana, and so forth, and they're preaching, hey, there's only one King, there's only one Savior, there's one God, the Creator and Redeemer. When they go into Athens, Greece, this is where Paul stands on Mars Hill. When wherever they go, they're preaching that there's one King, one true King, he's the Savior, and he is Jesus Christ, and this got them in a lot of trouble. And if you preach it right today, it'll get you in a lot of trouble today. It's kind of played around with today, you know. And but if we live this and preach it right, God says clearly, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will have the opposition against you. And we just saw this again Friday. I believe it's Friday. Saw this again Friday with the opposition and the hatred that people have for us with trying to preach the Word of God. My wife got to hear this. Notice with me as we come to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And notice you're coming to our third point now. And that is the rejection of Christ the King. Find first of all the wisdom of Christ the King. The preaching, number two, of Christ the King. Number three, the rejection. There are those who did reject him. We already seen the Pharisees, many of them, the Sadducees, the scribes, the different ones, they rejected him. But I want you to notice how that the Jews and the Gentiles in John 18 and 19 came together to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read several verses from this passage, and then we'll turn to Matthew 28, and we'll close in that. Now notice as we pick our reading up in verse 33, and I'm skipping over some things here as well. The Lord has already been to Caiaphas, and he's coming back to Pilate. And notice as we come to verse 32, it said here, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said to them, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, what we're going to read here in these two chapters, we're going to read that Pilate did not really want to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that even Pilate's wife gave him warning about the Savior. But what we find, especially as we get into chapter 19, is that the Jewish leaders, high priests down, chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, and what they did is they put pressure and basically said, you're no friend of Caesar unless you crucify the Son of God. And that was his turning point. Not that he was a good man, but he knew, he felt Jesus was innocent. Now watch as we read on. We find in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom. Now if you got a kingdom, then you must be a king, right? I cannot tell you this morning I have a kingdom. And you can't tell me that. Why? Because we're not kings. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus is before Pilate. He's on trial the night and the morning before the crucifixion. Pilate knows he's innocent. And yet because of pressure from Jewish leaders, he turned him over to be crucified. John, the writer, focuses on the divinity of Jesus Christ over and over in his book. And this divinity is him being king and lord and sovereign was challenged over and over by the religious and political leaders. And notice in verse 37 when he said, to this end was I born. In other words, he came to be a king and establish a kingdom on heavenly principles, as we see here. And you'll notice also that, again, he mentions my kingdom in verse 36. That is a spiritual manifesto of the fact that Christ has a kingdom, and again, he's acknowledged as king, as we find many, many verses given to us in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Luke 19:14, we'll not have this man to reign over us. In Luke 23, verse 2, at this same trial we're reading about in John, they accuse him of perverting the nation and refusing to pay taxes and also saying that he is a king. That's the three things in one verse that they accuse him of. And when we read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28, the leaders, this is leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles, he even mentions Pilate and so forth, they came together, they joined together as the Pharisees and the Herodians. They came together and they crucified the Lord, and this is prophesied in Psalms chapter 2, the entire chapter, and the chapter ends with kiss the Son, or this is what's going to happen. In other words, you better worship and reverence the Son, because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And then Pilate asks, what is truth? In verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. No reason to be crucifying him. He said, I find no fault. And it said in verse 39, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So we know they released a criminal and crucified the innocent one. Now let's read about half of John 19, well, about a third of it, and just notice the flow as we read through this. He says here, beginning in verse 1, and now what I want you to pay attention to, I want you to pay attention to is the pressure of the Jewish religious leaders to get rid of Christ, and what Pilate is doing as well. And it said here in verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. He thought by punishing him that they would let him go. And then it says in verse 5, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. I don't know what he means there, where he's saying, This is just a man, look at him. You know, he's been beaten and whatever. You need to let him go. But verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith to them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate did not have to do this. He kept saying, This man is innocent. He's not guilty of the charges. But watch this, verse 7. And the Jews answered him, We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now watch this. Pilate gets a little nervous again. We find that in verse 8, and Pilate therefore heard that saying, and he was the more afraid. And went again in the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Now he knew he was from Galilee. He's asking something else. Are you really from heaven? He said, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And he that delivered him was Judas first of all, and then the Jewish leaders secondly. And so we find that they delivered. And then watch this in verse 12. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, If thou wilt let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So you can see the pressure that Pilate was under, and of course he should have became a believer. But we find that in verse 13, And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat him down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. In other words, that's the place to be judged. Now, the pressure's put on. Pilate is caving because he's afraid that then Caesar would be mad at him. And it says, verse 14, And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. They were given reverence and worship and honor, not to the God of heaven and the King of Kings, but was given it to Caesar. And then we find that it says in verse 17 and 18. And, well, let me back up and read verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took him, and they led him away, and he was bearing his cross, and went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called the place of Golgotha. And it says in verse 14, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. So Pilate caved. Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the high priest, all of these, they are compromised. They hate the Lord. They're against God's Son. And so they bring him out to crucify him. And you notice in verse 17, it says, "And he bearing his cross." Cross references that is Matthew 27:32, Mark 15:21, and Luke 23:26. For whatever reason, I believe because of weakness and because he'd been whipped, and you've got to really think about how that he was whipped, the crown of thorns, all of that. But we find that they led him out to crucify him. In verse 16, they took him out, and notice he began with bearing his cross. He began carrying his cross, and then it was a man by the name of Simon, a Cyrene, that they brought him in, and he carried that cross also part of the way. You say, why? Maybe because of the weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd lost a lot of blood. All of those, I don't know exactly. But he never carried the cross the whole distance. Probably because he's so weak he couldn't, because he'd been whipped that night before and that early morning. One other passage, and we'll close in Matthew chapter 28. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 28. I want to close here with this. The point this morning is that I could have titled this Christ and Caesar, but I titled it Christ or Caesar, to bring a balance between the dual responsibility that we have. We have a responsibility to Caesar. There are only certain things that Caesar should get. We have a responsibility to God, and what things are God's should never be given to Caesar. And I want to close here in this passage, and the point is, as in Revelation 5:12-14, worthy is the Lamb, let us come and worship Him. We're to worship the Lord and no one or nothing else. Even, I put this on the front of an article, and I'd really like to redo this article someday and take a few things out and add a few things in. But Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, April the 9th, 1882, speaking of this subject, he said, "Jesus is the master of legions today. While the Caesars have passed away, his cause is not to be crushed. It is forever rising." And how true that is. We find in Matthew chapter 28, one verse, a part of the Great Commission, one verse, and we'll close. And I want you to notice what is said here of the Lord Jesus Christ and about Him. We find in verse 18 some of the last words given to His apostles before His ascension. And we call this a part of the Great Commission. And He said in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," notice, "all power," that is all authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it says, "All power is given to me," notice where? "In heaven and in earth." That's where it's at. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we thank Thee for this day and for Thy word and Thy truth. And I pray that we have spoken truth. And Lord, if we have, I pray that You burn it in our hearts and let us not forget it. Lord, if we've spoken anything that's wrong, I pray that it be forgotten. But Lord, help us cling to the things that You've given to us in Holy Scripture. And Father, this morning we do come before Thee and we worship Thee. And this is something we give only to You. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son that became a sacrifice, and we thank Thee for the indwelling Holy Spirit, for You have restored that image through regeneration and the new birth. Father, we thank Thee and love Thee and worship Thee this morning. Help us as we sing the songs of Zion now, which in Jesus Christ's name, amen.